I hope you will realize over this week that God has great purposes for His people, and it applies to all nations. He has no favorites. Let's read Psalm 47. See how many times you'll see the word nations, the peoples of the earth, being referred to. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, people under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob whom He loved. God has ascended and amid shouts of joy. The Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to Him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on His holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Now that's a verse which needs to grip us, that the kings of the earth belong to God. And if you call them presidents or potentates or prime ministers, they are all under God's control. And there are those like Gorbachev who strut around their empires thinking that they're in control. And yet you can look, at least I do, I look at what events go on around the world. I listen to the news morning and evening with wide open eyes and heart because I realize what God is doing. Everything is moving. Every empire that ever rose and fell was for His purposes. I don't know whether you've heard much of what's happening in Russia. The Gorbachev has realized at last that he desperately needs the support of the Christians in society. That they have demonstrated that they are the most loyal citizens. They are hardworking, dependable, honest. They don't get drunk. Their families are stable. They're extremely productive. And Gorbachev realizes that for his reforms, he needs the Christians. And he thinks that it's all political, that he is now giving freedom to the Christians, giving honor and respect. The same as in China, in many parts of China. The only people they can trust to leave in charge of communes are Christians, because they're honest. I was in Ethiopia this summer, and there the government also has realized that the party members, the party leaders, are corrupt, avaricious, undependable, trying to get out of everything. The Christians are the ones who can be depended upon. And so in Ethiopia, in many communist countries, they realize that there is no point in persecuting the church. That's what the message that Gorbachev passed on to Mengistu, the chairman Mengistu of Ethiopia in June of this year. Don't persecute the Christians. It doesn't work. They'll only become more the more you persecute them. And they are your most dependable people. They're the ones that'll make the revolution work, if anybody can. You can trust them. And so these little kings, they think that they're running the show. They're all working according to God's purposes, for His glory. Like Cyrus was raised up, and as Isaiah tells us, Cyrus, who did not even know God, yet God raised him up and predicted 140 years before he came that he would do this and this and this for God's people. It was clearly foretold. That's how God rules the earth. All the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. And if you can see all world events working within God's global strategy, it'll make a lot more sense. Even these little fellows like Dukakis and Bush, as they struggle and fight for their little political position, I see them all as the ones who will achieve God's purposes for this nation. And I feel very strongly, unless there is a deep spiritual awakening in this nation, America is certainly doomed. The society is so fragmenting and demoralized, such irresponsibility, indulgence, that only a real spiritual awakening. And it's interesting, early this year, to hear dear old Maggie Thatcher in England rebuking the bishops of the Church of England and saying, we need a spiritual revival. We need to have a moral awakening in England. It is no good trying to change the nation by more prison, more laws, more police forces. We may have an economic resurgence, but she was saying we need a spiritual awakening in the church. That is missions on the broad scale. Well, let me give a little review from last night. Where will you find missions in the Bible, referred to in the Bible? You don't find it. Why not?
Because he said we only have them because the church has to be able to do. We only have them to get from one culture to another culture. As far as I can remember.
That's a good start. Anybody else can tell us why missions had to come along? I must have missed that point last. Go ahead. I think Brad, isn't it? Is it Brad that's there?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The church wasn't fulfilling God's original purpose.
Yeah. What was the church doing? Playing at being the church, building great big institutions and cathedrals, and said, we are the church. And had forgotten that they were chosen to be God's people for a purpose. When did that purpose begin? When do we first see God's purpose clearly enumerated in the Bible? In Abraham, remember the reference, anybody? Genesis 12. What did God say? There were about three, some, let's see how much of that promise you can remember. Yes, I will make you a blessing. And there are all lots of other promises, but at the end of it he says, and you will be a blessing to all people, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that is repeated over again. Three times it's given to Abraham, and it was renewed to Isaac. It was part of God's covenant. They were blessed to be a blessing. And that principle strictly applies throughout history. Where the Church of Jesus Christ receives its blessing in order to be a blessing to all peoples, God continues to bless. When the church starts to say, we are God's chosen people, and we need to look after our own young people, we need to make sure that our own people are strengthened, we have lots of Bible schools and lots of entertainment for our kids, and we forget that we are blessed to be a blessing, we exclude ourselves from God's covenant. Sure, he'll forgive, but we will not know God's blessing. Well, where would you find missions most clearly referred to in the New Testament? Matthew 28. Did you get that one? I found some more notes that I did this in case you wanted to get something down. I don't know if I can get it. No, it's not going to work. Unless I reduce the size of this. That won't work. I can't get it to work on this one. You can read it sideways? No. Well, just in case you want to take some notes, the missionary mandate of Matthew 28, 18 and 19. The supreme sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, that's the first component of that mandate. Verse 18. The absolute inclusion of the task to all nations, the unqualified objective of obedience. And a limitless promise of the Lord's presence in verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, is not a promise for lonely old ladies who are wondering if anybody loves them. It's an unconditional promise that Jesus made for those who will be obedient. I'm afraid this is almost blanked out, but the all nations of verse 19 is ta ethne in Greek. Okay. I want to just look at it another way. Well, perhaps I should ask, how many of you have really thought this through before? How many of you have really thought about missions? That what I was saying last night was familiar to you. Stick your hand up if you've really considered it before. I got a feeling that some of you have never really thought about it before. It's just something that other people do, but you've never really cared about it. I don't want to labor the point if you've already done this elementary stuff. I mean, there's all sorts of highly technical stuff in missiology we could do today, like E1, E2, E3 evangelism, and all the different strategies we can get into. But I want to make sure you understand. Let's do some more. Let's just run quickly through this one. I hope you finished with this. You haven't? Well, I'll leave it a bit longer. And I worked out I've just got enough time to get through Luke's gospel. Sometimes I go into Acts, but I don't think this week. Have you studied Acts this term, or will you study Acts? I think it's next term probably you do Acts. But I want you to see that this is really what the Bible is about. I know it's about salvation and how we can get saved, but it is salvation for a purpose. And that God's plan is that we might be redeemed in order to then get on with the job, which is what the Bible is really about. And it's so many people fall short of this. They think, well, it's being saved and then it's being discipled. Well, disciples are useless if they don't have a goal. Why are you being discipled? Is it just to make you a nice, sophisticated saint? No, you are being prepared for warfare. And it isn't that everybody must be a missionary. Far from it. There are too many people on the mission field who shouldn't be there. They went there for the wrong reasons. But I want every one of us to realize that this is where God's going, and He invites us to join Him in what is the real warfare, where we are advancing into Satan's kingdom. Well, let's assume that we finished that one. If you want more, you can see it later. This one I hope we'll get on a bit better with. I want to look at a different perspective of God's global strategy. See, it isn't just winning the heathen. It's much more positive than that. I want you to see what is God's real concern for His church is to reveal His glory. His purpose, as I prayed in the prayer at the beginning, was the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That's the end goal of all God's dealings in history. It isn't just to plant Baptist churches all over the world or Methodist churches. Those are just means towards the end. The end is His glory. You know, and I sometimes think that that illustration or that allegory of the waters covering the sea was chosen for a very specific purpose. Because how do the waters cover the sea? What is the sea like? I mean, how do the waters cover the sea? Is it 1 foot deep, or how do the waters cover the sea? They fill it completely. It is not just 1 inch, 1 foot, 1 mile deep. As much as is necessary, it fills it. And that's what God intends, and it should be evenly and equally. There is this marvelous thing called sea level. Whether you're down under in Australia or up here, it's marvelous how it's all the same. And that's why God chose this illustration. As the waters cover the sea means, it is God's plan that the knowledge of His glory shall be known evenly and equally. As it is today, it's as if we had the Atlantic Ocean stacked up 10 miles high and the Pacific Ocean being dry. Because we have this massive disproportion of opportunity, the inequality. Half the world or one third of the world can hear the gospel in quadraphonic sound and technicolor in 1,000 different ways. Two thirds of the world can't hear it at all. That is not God's plan. Sea level means evenly and equally. And let's look at some of these other references. Someone like to read to us Ephesians 1:10. There's another of God's purposes. Thank you. I should have mentioned the previous verse too. Read again from the first nine.
And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the time will reach the fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ.
That's right. This is the mystery of his will. It's not just to save a choice few saints, but that bring everything under his feet. The gathering together of all things in Christ. And that familiar verse from Philippians 2:9-11. God has given him a name. That means it's already, in God's eyes, it's accomplished. It has already been given. A name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see it written right in there. The glory of God the Father. This is why every knee shall bow. That is how his glory will be known when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And his promise is going to be like that. That's what is most stimulating for me, because it looks hopeless, humanly speaking. But God said, it is going to be. I have given him a name and every knee shall bow. Someone else like to read to us Colossians 1:16-20. Thank you. You see, there's five times it talks of all things in those verses. It is God's purpose that everything is going to be invaded by the message of the gospel. All knee, every knee shall bow. Every tribe and tongue and nation. And that is the inclusiveness of God's plan for the world. God is not exclusive. He has no favorites. It is going one day to be corrected. And so the sooner we catch on to the fact that this is where God's going, the sooner we and the church can realize we have got to correct some of the injustice of distribution of opportunity. Well, that's the purpose, as I see it. God's global purpose. The agent means, who's going to do it? How is God going to do it? As I said last night, it would have, angels could have done it so much quicker. I always wonder why God did not give the job to angels to do. They would soon have finished. But three verses from Ephesians, which very clearly tell us, the great book of the church, Ephesians tells us that the church is the only agent he has. The church is really the goal and the agent, because he is going to plant his church to reveal his glory. He's going to use his church to plant the church. So the church is the vital part of God's purposes. While you're writing that, I'll read Ephesians 1:20-23. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The church is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And God has promised that he's going to fill this whole earth with his glory. How? Through the church. He has no interest in anything else. Every other structure and organization
is secondary to his goal, which is the church. What a high view God has of his church. You may think, oh, what a bunch of crummy old saints they are. They're always fighting. God loves that church. I don't know why. He just loves them. And he's promised that one day they're going to be perfect. Someone read Ephesians 3, 9 and 10, please. Thank you. This goes beyond what's happening on earth, that God is showing to all these heavenly beings, to Satan and all his demons, that all his purposes are wrapped up in the church. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We don't realize what a great thing God has invested in his church. He's saying to Satan, that is my greatest work on earth, the church. And Satan is mad with fury when he sees God's people really grasping their identity, who they are in Christ, that we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. It isn't just theory. This is how God sees us. And I was brought up into that school of theology which taught us that, you know, you are the clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we wear this robe of righteousness, implying that underneath we have this dirty, rotten, old, sinful nature. I don't believe that. I believe much more like Romans and Ephesians teaches, that God has given us, made us righteous. In God's eyes, we are not just covered with a righteous robe over a dirty, rotten self, that we are new creatures. And that the church is a collection of people who have been made righteous. And it's the devil who comes and says, you're not righteous. You're a rotten sinner. Look at all the times you blow it, all the times you think you're going to do so well and you mess things up. It's the devil's business to convince Christians that they're no good. Jesus says, you are righteous in my eyes. It isn't just that we have a Jesus filter over us, and when God looks down through the Jesus filter, he sees us righteous. But if we dare to stray out from the filter, then we'd be rotten sinners again. We are new creatures made for righteousness and made to love righteousness. And that's why when you and I do things which are unrighteous, we are not following our true nature. You will not be happy. You are doing something which is an aberration against your nature. God has given us new hearts which are made for righteousness. That's why when I see Christian kids, seeing how far they can go without blowing it completely, how tragic. They're just seeing how near they can get to the edge. They are disobeying what their real nature wants them to do. They will never be happy because they're violating their nature that God's given them. They're following the old nature which has been put to death in Jesus Christ. Sure, you could still there. You can still follow all the lusts and ambitions and every hormonal activity you want to. But that is not your new nature in Jesus Christ. So righteousness is how God has made the church. And then finally, that last wonderful expression of God's view of the church. Ephesians 5, 25 to 27, somebody? Someone like to read that one?
Husband loves your wife, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Make her whole, cleansing her by the washing of water.
Thank you. Right now it seems as if the church has so many wrinkles and spots that it's impossible that God could ever do anything with it. But he loves it. And he gave himself for the church as it is with all its wrinkles and blemishes. But he sees it as righteous, and one day it's going to be perfect. That's what he's doing. Well, finally, the means he's going to use. The agent is the church. The means by which he is going to do it. Not by clever strategies and dedicated missionaries directly. but by His power through them. Familiar verses, Matthew 28, you should know that one by now. All power is given unto me. That's where it all begins. Jesus knew what His position was. He had the power. Go you, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's the command. It's not an optional extra for the few freaks and fanatics. That's His command to the church. Unchanging. And then that corresponding verse in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me. How does that verse continue? Can any of you remember? Sorry? No, it's actually just specific. What does it say, Matthew 1:8? Sorry, Luke. I beg your pardon, Acts 1:8. It lists. What is it? Did someone read that verse out to us? Both in Jerusalem? Thank you. It lists four specific areas, both in Jerusalem and in Samaria and in Judea and the uttermost parts of the earth. It isn't the case of, well, when we finish Jerusalem, then we'll go on to Judea. When we finish that, we'll go on to Samaria. It says both and. You've got four boths there. It really replies to all four. That's God's plan. Now, I'd just like to make sure we understand. We are all meant to be witnesses. This is true. You see it in the scriptures. We are all witnesses. You're a witness when you're in your own culture. That is God's plan, that every one of us are witnesses. What is a missionary? I'm sure you've all heard the expression, you know, we're all missionaries. How many times have I heard that? And it really begins to grate on me when I hear a pastor at a missions conference get up and say, well, of course, we're all missionaries, and when you go out that door, you're all missionaries. Is that true? What's the difference between a missionary and a witness? This is basic stuff. A missionary is someone who has been sent outside his own culture. We're all witnesses in your own environment, in your own neighborhood, in your own school, in your own family. But someone, a missionary, is someone who's been sent on a mission. It comes from the Latin word. Someone who's been sent outside his own culture to be a cross-cultural witness. And so, please understand, it is completely confusing the issue to say we're all missionaries. I belong to the strict school that says you should not talk about missionaries in North America unless you're going to a particular little ethnic group who cannot hear the gospel because they don't speak any other language. You cannot really be a missionary in your own country. You're a witness in your own country. Or you can be an evangelist. But a missionary is someone who is sent deliberately to people who would not otherwise hear the gospel. And because the church has confused this issue, oh, I'm a missionary. I'm going down to Florida for Easter. I'm going to go on a mission to Florida. You aren't a missionary in Florida. You're a witness. You're being an evangelist campaign. But a mission, if you think that you confuse the whole issue, then that's how we can justify the fact that 90% of all Christian workers from North America are devoting their attention upon the 96% of the world who speak English. And that means there's hardly anybody. If you look at the injustice the way it's done, it's because we have confused the word missionary. And you think it's all the same whether I go on down of Florida for a year, or if I go on up to Canada, it's all missionaries. You can only be a missionary when you are sent to somewhere where they will not hear the gospel unless you go. And it's quite a sharp distinction. So that's why you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem. That was their immediate environment. Judea was the state around them. Samaria was the neighboring ethnic group and the uttermost parts of the earth. That's why we're meant to keep going. His power is going to be the means. But God gives power, He gives gifts to people to get the job done. Ephesians 4, 11, 13. Now I know this verse is very much misapplied, especially in England. We have people who claim all sorts of gifts for themselves and apostolic authority. This is a different understanding at all. These are spiritual gifts which God does not give to us for us to lord it over other people. They are gifts given for His purposes, to get the job done. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Apostles, where are apostles there? Do you believe that apostles have all finished? The age of apostles is over? How many of you are taught that, you know, there are no more apostles left now? They all ran out, you know, when the time of Jesus or... That's normal conventional teaching. There are no apostles today, everybody says. Well, there are no people who have the office like those early apostles. But an apostle is simply someone, it's the Greek word apostolos, for one who is sent, for the Latin equivalent of missionary. Apostles are those who are sent, and that's what Paul was, an apostle, because he was sent out to take the gospel to other areas. It's amazing to me the number of people who say, hey, there are no apostles today. Thank God there are lots of apostles. There are people who don't stay still in one church and be nice, sensible pastors. They're not even evangelists because they've got this urge to go and find people who've never heard of Jesus Christ. It isn't a case of knocking on doors of people who are sick and tired of hearing the gospel. Apostles don't like to bother with that. They've got that urge to go and tell people who've never heard of Jesus Christ. It's a very valid gift. And some of the finest apostles I know are ignorant, illiterate, untaught men. But they cannot stop going off, chasing after people who've never heard of Jesus Christ. They find a few converts, they build them up, and then they move on. They might take two or three with them, and they keep on moving on. That's the ministry of apostle. It isn't he's just an evangelist, or he's just a pastor. They have a multiplicity of gifts, and that keeps them moving. It's a very valid gift. So I'm sorry if I offend some people's theology. And I know that's conventional evangelical teaching that there are no apostles. The office of an apostle may have gone. The gift to the church. You see, the gifts were given to the church for those purposes, to the building up of the body of Christ. And the building up means worldwide building up. And God needs those apostles. That's why. Do you realize, well, how many apostles are there named in the New Testament? Do you know? There are 16 named apostles in the New Testament. And one of them was almost certainly a woman. And that really shatters some people's theology. You see, an apostle was not an office. It was a gift. People that just had that gift of keeping on reaching people. And so I'm sorry if it doesn't quite meet what you've been taught. But I would gladly argue this point that the apostles are a tremendous gift to the asset to the church. They are the sent ones, apostolos, the ones who have been sent. So these are the means he's going to use, the gifts. His people, they are going to be the senders. They need to be sent. Apostles just do not go on their own like independent agents, lone rangers. We'll look into this, I hope, a bit more later on, towards the end of the week. But Acts 13, 1-4 is a familiar passage where, as the church leaders were praying and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, send Paul and Barnabas. And they were sent. That's the role of the church, is to send their best people. Because it's the most difficult task. All too often the church says, oh, that's a gifted young man. He's a great spiritual young woman. We better put them in our Sunday school. Find them a job on the church staff. The church should be saying, these are the best people. They're needed in the toughest place where you have to learn two or three languages, where you have to live under real conditions of hardship. The church should be doing what the church did in Antioch and saying, Paul and Barnabas are God's great gifts. We release them to go to the toughest job. It's completely upside down church we have today. If somebody's gifted, oh, send him to seminary and he can become a great pastor. There are thousands of pastors running around America trying to find jobs when they should be thinking very seriously, do I need to go where the need is greatest? But see, the church has made missions in general a second class assignment. For the guy who can't even teach a Sunday school class, well, send him over to Africa. The natives won't mind. And that's the problem. The church was meant to be the sending agent. Then finally, point four, I won't take long on this one. It's a bit of a technical point. But there is this idea of his preparation. What I was talking last night about, when we begin to move out into unreached areas, you'll find that God has always got his prepared people. Who was Melchizedek? Who can tell us that one? Pardon?
Jesus.
Who was Melchizedek?
Oh, Melchizedek was a high priest, sorry, but he was portrayed.
Yes. Yeah, it goes in Hebrews 7, it goes into a long discourse about who Melchizedek was. But basically, he was a man who didn't come from the line of Levi, but he was a high priest. And Jesus was going to be like that. Someone who was raised at Melchizedek, we don't know where he came from, who his father and mother were, but he was a chosen man that God had around, and Abraham honored him and gave tithes to him. He's a mysterious figure, but the point is that God has throughout ages had these chosen people, the ones who've been prepared. We don't know where they come from or how God speaks to them, but they're there. And it's this Melchizedek factor, which means that he has been preparing ahead of us. You will find these key people. I'll be telling you some of those stories about those later on. Well, let me just touch these four interesting points. Now, this is getting controversial. The obstacles to fulfilling this God's global purposes. I see, there's lots of them, but I see four main obstacles. The selfishness of the saints. We seem to think that it's okay for us to have more and more and more opportunity. More Christian teaching, more Christian books. I am sick of seeing Christian books in the English language. And people writing more and more books. I refuse to write a book in the English language because there are so many. I think it's a tragic condemnation that we have so many books and we don't read what we've got, we don't obey what we've got. The second obstacle, the curse of competitive Christianity. What do you think I'm meaning by that? What do you think is competitive Christianity?
Brian.
Exactly right. Instead of reaching lost sheep, the church is much more interested in stealing sheep from one church to another. We've got this ridiculous prejudiced idea that our church is the best. Our church has the truth. Do you believe that? Does any one church have it? No. That's the marvelous thing. And I love the freedom of to go from church to church to church and worship in them all. I was christened and confirmed in the Anglicans and I was saved in the congregational. I was brought up in the Brethren. And all these different churches have been a lot, meant much to me. That in the whole picture, we'll see how God sees the church. There is no church which is best. People's individual needs at different times are met best by certain congregations. But when we start to get this competitive prejudice, you know, if you knew how much competition goes on, earlier this year when we went to live in Pasadena. We're trying different churches to find where our family, our children, that's what's most important to us, is where the children feel most at home, where they can feel they belong. And we found a church which we thought was going to be pretty compatible. Any of you belong to the Nazarene church? Better ask if there are any Nazarenes here before I go any further. No Nazarenes? Okay, well, I'll tell you, it was a Nazarene church we went to. It was a splendid church. Had a wonderful pastor. Great, great worship, wonderful singing, and a good Bible school, a great youth program. And so we thought we'd found the ideal church. And about the fourth Sunday we started attending this church, suddenly they had a missionary. They flew in from Africa, from Kenya, where we just left a few months before. And he told this heart-rending story about all these poor lost people in Kenya. The bleeding heart of Africa, that this man had been going from marketplace to marketplace, preaching the gospel, and everywhere thousands were believing out of the deepest darkness. He made it seem as if he alone was witnessing for the Lord in Kenya. Well, I hate to tell you, but there are 5,000 missionaries in Nairobi alone, the capital city of Nairobi. They're all very busy running programs and being administrators and mission headquarters, because it happens to be a very convenient place for reaching much of Africa. But he never spoke of any of the 5,000 missionaries. He made this tremendous story about there's only 3 men in all of Africa who are qualified to be pastors. What a bunch of rubbish. And so the great burden of his heart was to build a Bible school, a seminary that could be used to train African church leaders. Well, I knew of at least 10 PhDs in Nairobi. He didn't mention any of those. He didn't mention that there are 10 different Bible schools, all run by different denominations, within 1 hour's drive of Nairobi. What a ripoff. What a con job. And my children were so incensed. They said, this man is telling lies. It's a complete falsehood. It's just ripping these people off. They gave the money. He left there with $250,000 in one day. And a complete fabrication, a misrepresentation. One of my kids wouldn't sit through it. They walked out. The other one was laughing at the exaggeration, at this man breaking his heart over the bleeding heart of Africa, when there's 60% of Kenya are professing Christians. It's the most saturated Christian community in the world. Sure, there are areas of Kenya where there's no Christians, and that's where we've been working, up in the deserts, but missionaries don't like to go and live in deserts. It's much nicer to live in Nairobi, where you have lots of green vegetables and wonderful restaurants and at least 30 movie houses and everything you could wish for. But he didn't mention any of those things. This is typical of the curse of competitive Christianity. Just because there wasn't a Nazarene church and a Nazarene seminary, he's going to do it all again. That is a massive injustice to the body of Jesus Christ. And then number 3, the malaise of middle-aged and muddle-headed missions. That mission agencies themselves are becoming so big and old and inflexible. They don't move. They're so tied up with their offices and their particular programs. That it's a real need for them to be renewed, to be able to catch on to new ideas and stop just following the ways they've done it. Mission agencies on the whole are becoming 100 years old. And when you get to be 100 years old, you don't move very fast. Afraid that's where we are in many of the kind. But you know, the greatest obstacle of all to fulfilling God's global purposes, by far the greatest, is the last one. The dilemma of delicate disciples. You see, there are lots of disciples of the Lord Jesus who would be quite willing to go and live as long as there was a nice silver sand beach with palm trees waving gently. That wouldn't be a tough assignment. That would be all right. And there was airmail delivery every day and green vegetables around the corner. That would be okay. And I could live near my mummy and daddy and everything would be nice. But unfortunately, all those places have long ago been evangelized. The remaining unreached peoples of the world are in tough areas. Hard to get to because of unhealthy climates, some of them, but mostly because of religious opposition. Muslims fanatically opposed to the gospel. And they don't welcome you. They'll spit on you and urinate on you and they'll do anything they like to express their resentment. It is not nice to go to such places. And so we have this problem that the toughest challenge for the church remains to be done by the most delicate bunch of disciples ever. Christians who are raised in such a cotton wool environment Oh, you've got to be sheltered from all the problems, and we've got to fuss over them and look after the young people. And I don't know how God's going to do it. Because we have such a nice, congenial environment in which we're trying to grow these disciples. And what we need, what God needs, are the toughest people ever. Well, we'll leave it for that, and we'll carry on after the break. Thank you.